Turn in your Bibles, first of all, this evening as we prepare our hearts for the message, the 8th chapter of Romans. This is such a thrilling passage of Scripture. Beginning at verse 18, that verse immediately reminds us of the message, I believe, of this morning if we were present. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Romans 8, beginning at verse 18. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. Our spirits are redeemed. But these old bodies of ours aren't redeemed as yet. But one day, we're going to be redeemed spirits living in redeemed bodies. And when we ask what those bodies are going to be like, we can say that they will be exactly like the body of our Lord after his resurrection. With one exception. His body still retained for the vindication of his person the scars that he won in our redemption. But according to 1 Corinthians 15, our bodies, our new bodies, will not have a mark of corruption or a mark of anything that had to do with any of the sufferings that we endured in the life before our resurrection. We will have perfect bodies. All right, turn now, as you keep that in the back of your mind, to the scripture that concerns us. We're coming to the conclusion of this magnificent epistle in which Jude so clearly gives us the picture of apostasy and especially of apostates. And just so that we catch the flow of the passage, let us go back and take once again what Jude tells us in verse 16 about apostates. He says, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These are they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, oh, how we ask that this will be an unusual time together. We know that thou hast given to us an unequivocating promise that when we gather together in thy name, we can be absolutely certain and assured that we have thy presence in our midst. And how we pray that we will come to a level of consciousness where we will recognize that presence in the Word of God. And how we pray that the Spirit of God will minister to us in such a way that we shall be affected, that we shall be challenged. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Jude is giving us a clear description of the apostates. And as we said in our last message, Jude is very anxious for those of us who belong to the body of Christ to be quick to recognize the presence of apostasy and apostates. In our last message, Jude uses his familiar form of a triad in verse 16, warning that apostates are murmurers. This describes, we said, that smoldering, sullen discontent, a caustic, critical spirit, an attitude of sullen stubbornness and disobedience. Jude further tells us that apostates are complainers. They are constantly finding fault. And these two terrible characteristics, murmuring and fault-finding, inevitably characterize a professing Christian as one who has turned his back on the truth. Isn't it interesting that these characteristics are the characteristics of an apostate? And so whenever they become evident in us, what a contradiction we are to what we ought to be. And so for this reason, we must recognize the possibility that such complainers and critics and fault finders within the body of believers may actually be apostates, professing believers who have never been born of the Spirit of God, who have laid aside the commandment of God as did the Pharisees. And you must never forget that no one was as religious as a Pharisee. And yet the most scathing, the most blistering words that we find in the New Testament, we find our Lord using as he describes the Pharisees. He calls them graves with the stench of death, whited sepulchres. Jude tells us that apostates further walk after their own lust. That's the characteristic of an apostate. In other words, an apostate is not Holy Spirit controlled. An apostate is ego controlled. So whenever you and I are ego controlled, then we should remember that we look like apostates, whether we are or not. Their behavior is not governed by God's will and God's word and God's spirit, but by their own desires, their own ambitions. And so they shape the course of their lives on the basis of their drives and appetites. Theirs is a life pursued after vain things. Prestige, position, prominence. And the great reality of Christ is rejected and denied. Further, Jude says a characteristic of apostasy and apostates is that their mouth speaketh great swelling words. And we discovered that this is the same expression that Peter uses in describing false teachers who are extremely pretentious and who at the same time with their high-sounding phraseology and their eruditeness are nevertheless systematically perverting Christian liberty as they attempt to bring the people of God into the slavery of the doctrine of demons. Peter's words, as we saw concerning apostates, are unforgettable. He tells us in 2 Peter 2:22 that they're like sick dogs and like sows that wallow in mud. They are unclean and vile in the sight of our holy God. So whenever we are pretentious and egotistical and self-centered, and whenever we are position-oriented, we may not be, but we look like apostates. In other words, we're not truly representing the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, as we saw, Jude turns away from the apostate to the believer's role in the midst of these hireling shepherds, and he says in verses 17 and 18, "But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." And we talked about that. That's wonderful admonition. Then Jude went on to say how they told you there should be mockers in the last days and time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. And now Jude isn't finished. Jude gives us yet another triad to help us to identify apostasy and apostate characteristics. And so in verse 19, look at your Bible, he says, "These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit." These characteristics we immediately expect from those who walk after their own ungodly lusts, from those who mock at goodness and humility. As we saw previously, the men to whom Jude refers to specifically were undoubtedly tinged with what was known as Gnosticism. And Gnosticism had, among other philosophical ideas, the thought that only the spirit is good and matter is essentially evil. And if that were so, it meant that the body is essentially evil. Thus, it does not matter what a man does in his body or through his body or with his body. Since it is evil, its lusts and its desires can be sated and glutted because it is of no importance what is done with the body. It's a very, very convenient philosophy. These Gnostics further believed, later we hear it described as antinomianism, that the grace of God was wide enough to cover any sin, and therefore the more a man sinned, the more he demonstrated the grace of God. This, of course, is unspeakable perversion of the Word of God. They further believed in the arrogant pride that they, because of their intellectual acumen, were a step above everybody else. They regarded those who believed and revered the old moral standards as narrow, old-fashioned, out of date. They were long past purity and chastity and morality, and as far as they were concerned, those who worried about such things, who thought about such things, were living at a lower level of religion. It's amazing how modern this is, because this is the exact counterpart of modern apostates who talk of liberty from traditional moral restraints, who despise Christian ethics and morality, and who tell us, for example, that once women have become independent and have earned their right to earn a living, and once methods of contraception have been developed and perfected, the old standards of sexual morality are out of date and must be abandoned. One of our modern apostates, Kingsley Martin, writing in a symposium called "What I Believe," wearing, of course, the garb of a clergyman, says, "The result in our day is a new sexual code. The new code tends to make it the accepted thing that men and women can live together as they will, but to demand marriage of them if they desire to have children. In other words, unlimited sexual intercourse is perfectly acceptable as a moral standard so long as marriage is not entered into and children begotten." Here is an up-to-date morality, which, by the way, is increasingly and commonly practiced in our society, which puts chastity and purity among the outworn things that belong to antiquity and are no longer consistent with modernity. These apostates obviously detest and hate a believer who lives the life of true holiness in the fear of God, in obedience to the Word of God, and in the love of Christ, and who lives on the basis of those beautiful values that are found in the relationship of believers to believers, of purity, chastity, fidelity, that makes life, of course, beautiful and meaningful. But with all, the apostate is a bond slave to corruption. And so the Word of God thunders that the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." And by the way, it must be noted in that statement of the psalmist that the fool does not mean an intellectual fool, the brainless man. It means a moral fool. It's the man, to use the modern phrase, who is playing the role of a fool Actually, the fool described in the Word of God is not the man who knows there is no God, but the man who knows full well there is a God, but who is attempting to live in some kind of a practical atheism. The Word of God says that man is a fool. And he isn't just a fool from the point of view that he's living against God. He's a fool because life can only be like dropping a bucket in an empty well and getting nothing out. Actually, rebellion against the moral order of God has its own penalty. It's like a man saying, I don't believe in the law of gravity, and he jumps off a 20-story building. The law of gravity won't argue with him, and he may pass the 10th floor and say, everything's okay so far. But the law of gravity will demonstrate its inexorableness when his body meets the pavement. Splat. Or the man who says, I know that bichloride of mercury will kill most people, but watch me drink it. Go to the phone, mother, and call the doctor. He's dead. All we can ever do when we sin is demonstrate that the moral order of God is inflexible and inexorable. It's not the wages of God that's death. The Scripture says the wages of sin is death, and it is. Men can no more live against the moral order of God than they can live against the laws that govern the universe. How logical then with this kind of a philosophy of life that Jude tells us apostates are responsible for separations. They create divisions and factions and destroy true unity and fellowship. And by the way, the word that's used here is found nowhere else in the New Testament. The phrase may be transliterated, they bring about divisions because of borderlines or limits. Coder feels that this refers to the limits which God has set up in His Word for the control of human conduct. In other words, the lines that God has drawn and where He warns that if men go past that limit, there is only judgment. When men sin, they defy divine limits. An apostate, for example, scoffs, as we have seen, at the law of God. He denies the authority of the Word of God. He lives outside the boundaries of God's revelatory truth, which true believers respect. For example, when a man denies the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has overstepped the bonds of revelation. He's defied divine authority. He's an apostate. And in so doing, such cause divisions within the church. As with the Gnostics, George Lawler suggests that these apostates, in their travesty of the freedom conferred by the gospel, make a special claim to being spiritual people who are above the restraints of moral law, God's revelatory truth. They may have held themselves to be the spiritual and the intellectual aristocracy of the church, the elite, in whose exalted natures the things of sense were morally indifferent and might be indulged in without fear or loss or contamination because they are so advanced and so mature and so close to God. But Jude turns the words around and charges these men with being flesh-dominated unbelievers, men without God. Calling themselves spiritual, they actually have no spirituality at all. They maintain a facade, as Paul writes to Timothy, of spirituality, while their lives consistently deny the validity of their claim. Establishing themselves as, quote, religious leaders, they actually know nothing of the truth of God. They are actual unbelievers. When men of this sort multiplied in the 16th century, the division they produced was so great that it led to the Reformation. Luther did not cause the division. It was caused by such men as those described by Jude, who set aside the authority of the Word of God. Church history reveals that many of the present divisions among Christians had their origin, as we know, in similar circumstances. Doctrines of demons have caused many false sects to come into existence that bear the name Christian. But apostasy has been the cause of the divisions because it was necessary for true believers, listen carefully, to come out from among them and be separate and no longer be contaminated with that was unclean. This has led time and time again to the establishment organizationally of new churches, and in all good conscience and rightly to preserve the truth of God in their generation. So you see, Jude is saying apostates introduce factionism. They fracture the body of Christ. They cause division. They may attempt to blame others who cannot endure their apostasy, but Scripture makes it clear that they themselves are guilty. Dr. Stott told me something interesting yesterday morning. He said that within the Church of England, as you know, there is terrible apostasy. There is the infection of a Christ-denying liberalism that is in proportions fantastic and I think is responsible for the death of the Anglican Church. And yet, the statement of faith in the Anglican Church is absolutely doctrinally and biblically correct. And he said, the reason, Dr. MacArthur, that I stay in the church is because the church itself has never departed from that doctrinal statement. There are apostates who are within, who are making the claim. They are the ones who have departed, while at the same time claiming relationship. Whenever apostasy becomes evident in a denomination or a church, the Word of God is very clear as to what the action of true believers must be. And in this respect, committed believers have absolutely no choice, no other alternative. Just so this will be a part of your mind and thought, and I would like to make it indelibly so, will you turn to 2 Corinthians, and let's look together for just a moment at the 6th chapter and notice what the Word of God has to say about how we are to relate ourselves to those who are unsympathetic with our convictions in Christ. Verse 14, chapter 6, 2 Corinthians. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Listen, if you ever find yourself in a church that no longer believes in the infallibility of the Word of God and the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, you have an obligation to leave immediately. You say, I know, but perhaps I'm privileged to teach a class in that church. And if I leave, then who will teach my class? You have an obligation to take your class with you. You have an obligation to take everybody that you can possibly get your hand on and whose heart you can reach out of that atmosphere. Interestingly, the Word of God never says that you're to stay and try to change it. We have an interesting precedent in the New Testament. The Sadducees and the Pharisees actually had the responsibility for Judaism. What is fascinating is that the Sadducees rejected the integrity of the Scriptures. They rejected the idea even of a resurrection. And in the ministry of our Lord, he had very little conflict with Sadducees. His conflict was more frequently with Pharisees. However, shortly after the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we move into the book of Acts, we see that those who are now in charge of Jewish religion are no longer Pharisees who were believers, but Sadducees who were unbelievers. And once the Sadducees were in power, they were never gotten out. In my limited knowledge of church history, I do not know of a single example of the insidiousness of theological liberalism ever penetrating a denomination where the denomination ever reversed that situation and got that awful plague out. The Word of God says what you're supposed to do when you discover apostasy in a body is leave it. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. An interesting example of an apostate is found in the epistle of 3 John, verses 9 and 10. Diotrephes, he introduced division into the body of believers. John says the reason was because he loved preeminence. He wanted to be a big man. He wanted first place. He wouldn't acknowledge John's authority. He actually refused to listen to him. He rejected that biblical principle, which I think is difficult for all of us, but there it is in the Word of God, Philippians 2:3, let each esteem other better than themselves. Most of all, he set aside Colossians 1:18 that says, in all things our Lord Jesus Christ must have the preeminence. He manifested other characteristics, this man Diotrephes of an apostate. He maliciously maligned John. He ridiculed him with a wicked tongue. He refused to fellowship with other believers. He even tried to expel some of those believers from the congregation. It is interesting that immediately after describing him, John writes, he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Diotrephes was an apostate. Never having been born of the Spirit of God, he never knew God. He had no relationship with the Son of God. Jude further tells us that apostates are sensual. This is the one described by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 14 and 15, as the natural man in contrast to the spiritual man. Notice it, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 14 and 15. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself judgeth no man. By the way, to make that last verse a little clearer, it is saying the gifted man with the Spirit can judge the worth of everything, but that man's true value no unspiritual man can see or appreciate. Unregenerate people are what the Scripture calls natural men, and that simply indicates that they are dominated by the senses or by the self. They receive not, they have no appreciation for the things of the Spirit. These things are to them foolishness. So we see once again that the men that Jude is telling us about have never been baptized into the body of Christ, have never experienced the miracle of regeneration, have never become new creatures in Christ Jesus. No matter what their public profession might be, no matter how prominent their position in the professing church, they are sensual, which is to say they are unregenerate men, unsaved and lost. An apostate does not possess the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. He's an unregenerate man. Without the Holy Spirit, no man can be a Christian. Much as he might indulge in the use of religious terminology, much as he might be familiar with Christian expressions, Jude gives us that final description and says that an apostate has not the Spirit. There is absolutely no question but that this reference of Jude's is to the person of the Holy Spirit. All men have a human spirit, darkened though it may be by sin, but all men do not have the Spirit of God. And the Scripture clearly, plainly states in Romans 8, 9, "Now if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." And of course, in 1 Corinthians 12, 3, we're told no man can ever say, that is, say it meaningfully, say it from the depths of his heart, that Jesus Christ is Lord, but by the Holy Spirit. The way in which the tense is used shows the continuing nature of their state. They never have received the Holy Spirit. And they go right on without him, destitute of his presence in their own ungodly way. In other words, an apostate is not simply a Christian who is mistaken in some of his ideas. An apostate does not have the Holy Spirit. He lacks the distinguishing mark of a true believer. He has, as I said a moment ago, never been baptized into the body of Christ. He has never been sealed by the Holy Spirit. He is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He is not taught of the Holy Spirit. He is not led by the Holy Spirit. An apostate knows nothing of this ministry and these ministries because this apostate is lost and dead in trespasses and sin. He may be academically trained. I won't take the time to relate this story, but I'm sure some of you will remember how I told you that as a first-year man in seminary, there were two of us who had the privilege of leading one of the most wonderful young men I've ever met in my life. Mander Wilson was his name. He later went to China with the China Inland Mission. We led him to the knowledge of Jesus Christ in his senior year, about 2 months away from graduation. He was a graduate of Acadia University, just finishing his work in seminary, and he admitted to us on that night at 2 o'clock in the morning, "Fellows, I've never really been born of the Spirit of God. Help me to come to the kind of an experience that you have in Jesus Christ." So you see, you can be academically trained. You can be a seminary graduate. And you can be a pastor in a prominent denomination, all of which has nothing to do with your spiritual state. Doesn't matter how moral that man may be, how intellectual, how attractive, how personable, how eloquent, defying the limits established in the Word of God, having not the Holy Spirit, enslaved by sin, without regeneration, the apostate is headed for a Christless eternity. Oh, how sad it is that in mock and awesome blasphemy, we ordain men today to the Christian ministry who reject the virgin birth, the infallibility, the vicarious death, the literal resurrection. We make these men ministers, and they use pulpits to engage in the systematic denial of every cardinal truth of the Christian faith. This is the true state of these apostates, however, in whatever age or generation or situation they may appear. They do not have the Spirit of God, and thus they are dead in trespasses and sin. I dare say that's true of some of the leaders of some of our fine churches as far as their architectural accoutrement is concerned here in our own city. And these are the men multitudes have elected to follow and whom the masses follow today. They are the heads of denominations and councils and conventions, the spokesmen of apostate Protestantism and Roman Catholicism, ecclesiastical politicians and the pastors of churches and the leaders of cults. They make merchandise of thousands and hundreds of thousands of people, but the Word of God tells us their damnation slumbereth not. God is not mocked. And this is Jude's final word in his characterization of the apostates. Here is the truth about these apostate religious leaders of our day. They do not have the Holy Spirit, and so they do not have any valid spirituality, and so they have really no faith at all. I was talking with one of these men not so long ago. Knowing something about his theological position, I said to him, I want to ask you a question. What do you believe about God? He said, you know, I'm working with that. And I have more or less come to Tillich's concept of ground of being. I said, well, what about the God that's revealed in the Word of God? Well, he said, I'm more intellectually satisfied with this concept of the God of being. I said, you mean to say that you don't believe what God has revealed in His Word? Oh, yes, he said, I believe that, but I may not give it the same interpretation that you do. Well, you know, time didn't permit, because all I have to do is hand somebody John 3:16 and say, now give me your interpretation of John 3:16. Pretty hard to get any other interpretation than exactly what it says. These are they who twist religion into a justification for their aims and actions, and in many instances draw multitudes with them in their pernicious ways. They have received the knowledge of the truth, but unable to endure sound doctrine, the Word of God says they willingly or willfully turn away from it and thus depart from the living God. And so the words of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ are confirmed by Jude. That brings us, as we conclude our message this evening, to what the duty of a believer is in the time of apostasy. We've seen what the duty is of believers when they discover themselves where there is apostasy. But even as the mockers of verse 19 make havoc of the organized church, we come to the contrast in the word beloved used in verse 20. Look at your Bible. The contrast is immediately evident. Every word is in sharp contrast. Whereas the apostates separate and cause divisions, true believers build themselves up. Whereas the apostates do not possess the Holy Spirit, true believers do possess the Holy Spirit. And prayer in the Spirit takes the place of an empty existence without His indwelling presence. It is suggested that in certain respects, this is the greatest passage in the New Testament with reference to definite, determinate duties of believers in days of apostasy. Jude sets forth our responsibility. Verses 20 and 21. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Our first responsibility is to build ourselves up in the faith, any way and every way we can. The verb translated building is never used in the New Testament of an actual physical building. but always in the metaphorical sense of believers being united together to form a temple and being edified therein. Our Lord speaks of building His church. I will build my church. He's not talking about brick and mortar. He's talking about believers. In Ephesians 2:20, we learn that the church, the body of Christ, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus Christ Himself is the chief cornerstone. In 1 Peter 2:5, we read that those of us who are committed to the living Christ and who are baptized into the body of Christ are living stones, build up a spiritual house. It's further revealed in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 15, that we, by our works, are building, either with gold and silver and precious stones or wood, hay, and stubble, upon the foundation that's already laid, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. This, by the way, is the faith that Jude mentions in verse 3, of which our Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the center and the sum. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 through 15 teaches us that pastor-teachers, beginning with verse 11, are given to the church to instruct the people of God with the greatest care so that the saints of God may be trained and equipped to carry on the ministry among themselves, the essence of which progress in the unity of the faith and in the true knowledge of the Son of God will bring each believer to a ripeness of spiritual maturity in the Christian life so that they are no longer influenced, no longer the target, no longer the victims of the variable winds of false prophets and false doctrines and false teachers. This is what it means to grow up in Christ. Believers thus bear the responsibility of self-growth and self-development and Christian character for the rearing of a structure that will glorify our Lord Jesus Christ in everything. The use of the present participle building indicates that this is to be a lifelong task. And when we ask how this is to be done, there's a good answer in the 20th chapter of Acts, verse 32. I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up. We build ourselves up by literally immersing ourselves and saturating ourselves with the word of God and by applying the teaching of the word of God, the principles we learn from the word of God to our lives and to every life situation. Romans 10:17 says, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. When we desire the Word of God, Peter says, we immediately experience the tremendous phenomena of spiritual growth. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that ye may grow thereby. No milk, no nourishment, no growth. 1 John 2:5, whoso keepeth His Word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Thus we see that we build ourselves up by studying and obeying and listening to the teaching from the Word of God. Constant familiarity with the Word of God guides us positively in the way of righteousness and warns us of the perils along the way. Another responsibility of a believer in a time of apostasy is to pray in the Holy Spirit. You say, well, what does that mean? This means to pray as guided by the Holy Spirit, to pray in accordance with the will of God as revealed in the Word of God. Jude emphasizes what we often call the vital breath of the Christian, who's to live in unending communication and communion with God. Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. There are a great many prayers that are offered in anything but the Spirit. I always remember the interesting news article that was describing a prayer given at a convention. And the newspaper journalist who was describing the prayer said it was the most beautiful prayer ever offered to a Boston audience. And he was absolutely right. That's as far as it got. Undoubtedly, Jude is thinking about those occasions of great urgency and crisis where, in a very literal sense, we ask the Holy Spirit to take over our petition. Paul describes this in the 8th chapter, that same wonderful 8th chapter in verses 15 and 26 when he says, "Ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself maketh intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." I stood by the bedside of a man today who was dying. And in the midst of his suffering, he turned to me and he said, "Why? Tell me why. Why me?" I said, "I can't answer that. Only the Spirit of God can answer that to the adequacy and the satisfaction of your own heart. That's what it means to have the Spirit make intercession. Praying in the Spirit is praying out of hearts and souls that are indwelled, illuminated, filled by the Holy Spirit." What a far cry this is from the emotionalism of the charismatic movement. What a far cry. You're not praying in order that you might have some kind of a strange, ecstatic experience. You're praying so that the Spirit of God will begin to work through your life and so that there will be the evidence of spiritual growth. By the way, this, as I said, is praying with desires and aims so cleansed and purified by the Spirit of God, so guided by the Spirit of God that we are indeed asking exactly what our Lord would ask for. And when we ask for what he would ask for, we have a promise in the Word of God, and that promise is that he will give us exactly what we pray for. This is in contrast to the prayers which are recited mechanically or that are spun off without any real involvement. Another responsibility of believers in a time of apostasy is, Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Actually, the word in the Greek means remain within the sphere of God's love. Don't get out of it. This does not mean our love for God. This means his love for us. Stay where the sun is shining. God never changes. And we must always be conscious of the fact that we can live our lives every minute in the warmth and the congeniality of his love. Actually, this is the other side of the truth, of which the first side is found in verse 1. We are indeed kept for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's side. Here's our side. Because we are, 1 Peter 1:5, kept by the power of God, we are to keep ourselves in the conscious enjoyment of God's love. Coder suggests that this is in contrast with the other record given in Jude in relation to this word keep. Fallen angels kept their own bounds, but then finally they broke over those bounds, and they never kept those bounds, and so they are kept now in everlasting bonds under judgment, under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. The implication is clear concerning apostates. We have it in the 6th chapter of Hebrews in the first 8 verses. They once tasted the good word of God, which reveals the love of God, but they did not drink that word. They only tasted it. They never permitted themselves to know God's love experimentally. Therefore, they are more fittingly pictured by the angels who are kept for judgment than by saints who are kept for Jesus Christ. And so you see the emphasis that Jude is making is upon his love for us. The prodigal in the 15th chapter of Luke was loved by his father even when he was in the far country, even when he was living a life of shame and dissolution. Never for a moment did the father's love change. The father always loved him. And the father never loved him any less when he was away than he did when he came home. The father always loved him. But what was the difference? When the prodigal was in the far country, he lost the awareness of his father's love. He became aware of that love when he said, I'll arise and go home. He didn't keep himself in his father's love. The love was there. It is a good comparison to compare the love of God with sunshine. The sun is always shining. By the way, it's always shining. But when something comes between us and the sun, then there's no longer sunshine. It's an exciting experience on a dark, dismal day when the clouds are almost on the ground to take off in a jet. And finally you go through that uncertain period where you wonder, you know, if the pilot knows exactly where he is because you can't see anything down or up or out or in, and you don't know whether the plane's upside down or right side up. You hope so. And then all of a sudden you burst through that top layer and you're out in the blazing sun splashing its gold all over the top of the clouds. The sun's been there all the time. Listen. If sin comes between us and the Lord Jesus Christ, the sun isn't shining. But the truth is, the sun is shining. It's the clouds that are in the way. Get rid of the clouds, and you live in the sunshine. We can keep ourselves in the love of God by being obedient to His commandments. That's what He says. John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. To abide is to continue to keep oneself in the sunshine of His love. And so it is we abide when we obey the Word. 1 John 2:5, but whoso keepeth His Word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. This simply means that increasingly we shall live our lives in a way that's pleasing to God. Live our lives in holiness and godliness. And of course, whenever sin comes, it takes away the joy of that love. And we should immediately confess and forsake that sin. The secret is to never let anything come between us and Jesus Christ. Nothing between my soul and the Savior, not of this world's delusive dream. Nothing preventing the least of His favor. Keep the way clear, let nothing between. Lastly, Jude tells us in a time of apostasy, believers should be, and I love this, expecting the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. The verb means to wait with expectancy, with the idea of a welcome reception. Undoubtedly, the mercy of our Lord here refers to His imminent return to take His people home to be with Himself. If too great attention is paid to the future hope, the Christian tends to become so otherworldly, he's not much use to this world. He becomes so oriented to heaven, he has no usefulness on earth. If, however, as is the greater danger, the future God has for the believer is soft-pedaled and somehow diminished, then Christianity becomes mere religious adjunct to social services. Someone has said true Christianity is world-affirming in the sense that it rejoices that this is God's world, is made by Him and redeemed by Him and to be enjoyed with Him. But Christianity is also world-denying in the sense that living as though this world were all is living in delusion. For the believer, there is something more, something better. There is the blessed hope. So in days of darkness and apostasy, we are to keep the light of the blessed hope burning in our hearts. The passage closest to this one that Jude uses, of course, is Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope, that glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. John says this is a comforting, purifying hope. He says, he that hath this hope purifieth himself, even as our Lord is pure. In other words, we're to live our lives as believers in times of apostasy in eager anticipation of the coming of our Lord. His coming is going to mean judgment to those who rejected him, particular and intensified judgment upon apostates. But for us, there is only his loving, compassionate mercy. Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 7, but God, who is rich in mercy, and then it goes on to say, both raised us up together. And then it goes on to say that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. This mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ is the mercy that he will show to all true believers when he returns as the Lord of glory and the Judge of all. That mercy will prevail through all eternity to enable us to sit together with Christ forever. Listen, freed from judgment and final consignment to the depths of eternal perdition. The psalmist says in the 108th Psalm, verse 4, for the mercy is great above the heavens. In the 138th Psalm, the 8th verse, the psalmist says, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. And so while we watch and while we wait, we enjoy the truth that we are right now, this very minute, the possessors of the thrilling, throbbing, eternal life of God. And that eternal life is yours and mine because of the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he shed abroad upon us abundantly because of his love for us. But there's more to come. These bodies of ours, as we said in our scripture at the beginning, are to experience redemption. The apostle says, we await the redemption of our bodies. One day the world, the universe, is going to experience redemption. For we're told that the whole creation is waiting for the fulfillment of the promise of redemption. Paul says in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 23, we experience now the first fruits of the Spirit. These spirits of ours are redeemed in Christ. But the full harvest that our Lord has for us is yet to come, for we're going to have redeemed bodies. Mercy is multiplied to us now. That's what we found out in that second verse of Jude's epistle. But it will not have its consummation until he comes again. As the writer of Hebrews says, when he appears the second time without sin unto salvation. So you see, Jude shows us the duty of a believer in the time of apostasy. We're to build ourselves up in the most holy faith. Do those things which will cause us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are to live such a Spirit-filled life that when we pray in the Spirit and thereby pray effectively. We're to always stay within the boundaries of the love of God where that love can reach us and bless us. And we're to wait for the glorious mercy that's yet to be revealed in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a progression of doctrine here. From faith through love to the blessed hope. There is work, there is prayer, there is service, there is anticipation. And the three persons of the Trinity are set forth, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there is no time until the coming of our Lord, when apostasy and apostates are not present. Actually, Jude's words give us basic instruction as true believers, how we are to live our lives in obedience to the Word of God, in the consciousness of Christ's loving presence, and in the anticipation of his coming again. Our wonderful Lord, how grateful we are for what we find in thy word. We never cease to be amazed at the coalescence of thy divine truth with what we see in the world, and we never get over the way in which we're startled by the accuracy of the word of God. Oh, how we pray that we will grow Oh, give us a holy discontent with our present spiritual achievement. Help us to so live our lives that when we do petition Thee, it will be not in the expression of our personal desires, but that we might express the wisdom of the Spirit of God. Help us to live in anticipation of the day when Thou art going to call us to Thyself. And, oh, our wonderful Lord, oh, how we pray that Thou wilt purge from our lives any of these characteristics of apostates that some of us might have. Our wonderful Christ, take this dross out of our lives and help us to be more like Thee. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, as the Spirit of God...